Let us pray. Our Father, thou who art the creator and sustainer of all things, create within us this day a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. As we approach thee in worship and praise, we are aware of our transgressions and pray for thy loving forgiveness. We remember thy kindness to us and to our fathers, and rest in the assurance that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Guide us now by thy Holy Spirit as we wait upon thee. Unfold to us thy truth, and may it find its way into our hearts and behavior. For we come to thee in the name and in the spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 14. Remain standing and turn to responsive reading 92. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Today, as we gather here to worship, we are painfully aware that we are living in one of the most demanding and disturbing periods in human history. As we look around us and see the many acute problems which confront us, we are reminded of an incident in the life of Elisha, as recorded in the second book of Kings, Chapter 6. The king of Syria had sent a strong detachment of troops to surround the town of Dothan, where Elisha and his young manservant were staying. The troops had come by night and surrounded the city before the inhabitants even knew what was taking place. And the next morning, when the young manservant went to the window and looked out, he saw these troops surrounding the city and fled to his master, saying, "O my master, what shall we do?" The rest of the story tells us that the prophet assured the young man that there were also forces there of helpfulness and protection, which he described as horses and chariots of fire, and then added, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them. The story contains several implications which we would do well to ponder. Notice first that the dilemma to be faced had to be shared by both maturity and youth. The young man and the prophet were both threatened. One of the dangers of our contemporary society is that maturity and youth will maneuver themselves into believing that they are antagonists rather than partners in their respective efforts to solve the world's problems. Youth is inclined to believe that maturity is lacking in courage and in imagination. And maturity is equally inclined to believe that youth is impetuous and inexperienced. And while both of these conclusions are unquestionably right when applied to certain individuals, both are unquestionably wrong when applied to an entire segment of society. All of us have known youth whose innate wisdom was not only revealed in what they did, but in the way in which they did it. And all of us have known mature persons whose courage and imagination have seldom been matched by younger persons. As a matter of fact, both youth and maturity have qualities which our world desperately needs at this time. It is perfectly natural for youth to question the established order, but it is just as natural for maturity to seek to shield and protect those areas of the established order which they believe to be worth preserving. It is perfectly natural for youth to desire experimentation, but it is equally natural for maturity to take a dim view of some experimentation which at some time in the past has been tried and found wanting. It is perfectly natural that youth should be idealistic and impatient, but it's equally natural that maturity, because of its experience with life and human beings, should be cautious and patient. Youth is inclined to compare things as they are with things as they ought to be. Maturity is more inclined to compare things as they are with what they were. Both points of view are needed in our efforts to solve the world's problems. And the greatest degree of progress is made when both youth and maturity pool their respective resources for the purpose of getting the job done. It is worthy of note that the prophet's young aide responded to the crisis of his time by saying, "What shall we do?" Notice, too, that the young man's question anticipates constructive response. At first glance, it seems to reflect utter hopelessness and despair. But upon closer examination, I think you will find there is a real sense of positive approach. The man who can ask the question, "What shall we do?" has not given up. He demonstrates that he is not passively surrendered to the circumstances which surround him. In fact, the question not only suggests that something can be done, but that something should be done. What shall we do? That question is being asked today in our present world situation. There are, of course, those who assume a very pessimistic attitude and believe that the situation is so desperate that there isn't anything that we can do. But others, underestimating their powers and their ingenuity, conclude that their position is so humble and inconspicuous that even if something can be done, they are not the ones to do it. Both of these conclusions are utterly false. The man of wisdom and vision knows not only that something can be done, but that he possesses certain qualities which can help that situation to find its ultimate solution. For the solutions to great world problems are not to be found at the summit where a few key individuals meet for conference and the sharing of ideas, but rather are they to be found in the hearts and minds of ordinary men and women who make up the human race. The few leaders at the top simply reflect the attitudes and the dispositions which have already been created within the human spirit of those who constitute the masses of mankind. Consider, too, that while the young man who served Israel's prophet had genuine cause to be alarmed, he overlooked entirely the more positive and encouraging factors in the situation he faced. There was no question that the army of Syria looked frightening, their armor gleaming in the rays of the rising sun. But this was not the whole picture. Israel's prophet was old enough to remember other times in his life when there seemed to be no hope in sight, only to discover later that there were forces at work which he could not see and which played ultimately a major role in determining the outcome of his dilemma. He had learned not to project the outcome of perilous situations wholly on the basis of more obvious circumstances. His long and rich experience had taught him to look for the less conspicuous factors that ultimately spell the difference between victory and defeat. This is a quality of life we desperately need in our period of history. It matters not in what direction we look today. We seem to see ourselves surrounded by ideas, events, and circumstances which threaten much that we hold dear. The possibility of thermonuclear warfare, the walls of partition which men have erected between themselves, the power struggles between ideological blocks of persons and nations, men manipulating other men for selfish material gain, and the vast amount of poverty, ignorance, and disease. All of these problems and many more face mankind today. It is to such a condition that persons of intelligence and spiritual insight must have something to say. But what we have to say must be honest and intelligent, not just comforting and reassuring. The situation we face is bad. The needs are many. Our blundering blindness is responsible for much of it. And our interpretations of God and of our religious institutions do need to be made more accurate, more relevant. But we are those who believe that the God who brought order out of chaos in the beginning is able to take the brokenness of our present world and heal it. Instead, then, of lingering on our recognized problems, let us look for a moment at some of the more hopeful features of our situation today. Let me mention, first of all, the nature of man himself. All of us are aware of man's pride, his desire to have his own way, and his almost limitless capacity to be foolish and undisciplined. But what we do not see so readily is his occasional evidence of intelligence, his hunger for something better than he has found, his search for someone to assist him in discovering a better life. Down beneath all of this pride and pretense is a longing for something he does not have, but which he knows exists, or else he would not have a feeling of wanting it. As we watch the crowds pass here and there, we feel that they are a sheep not having a shepherd, and really unaware that they need any, But down underneath the crust of deception they have created is a spirit that is restless, and which will remain restless until they find their rest in God. Recently, I entered a restaurant in the shopping area near my home and was addressed by the proprietor as Reverend. He showed me to a seat, and within a few moments, a young man, well-dressed, handsome in appearance, came over to my table and said, "I believe I heard the proprietor address you as Reverend." I acknowledged that this was true, and then he said, "I wonder if you could help me. I have everything in the world that a man could wish, a good job, an adequate income, a lovely family, a respected place in society. But," he said, "I'm on the verge of losing everything in the world I possess. I'm an alcoholic. I don't have what it takes to control my appetite. Is there anything in the world you can do for me?" Now, this is the other side of the picture, the ordinarily invisible part of man which we are inclined to overlook. Such experiences remind us that the world is not only full of people getting themselves into trouble, but it's also full of people who are trying to find their way out of trouble. They are in search of wholesome friendships, worthy examples, spiritual strength, and individual decency. The one is as real as the other, and herein lies our hope as well as our inescapable obligation and opportunity. Let me mention also the origin of much of the unrest we observe in our contemporary world. Some of it is undoubtedly rebellion for rebellion's sake, but much of it is a result of an idea whose time has come. Our Judeo-Christian heritage is that man is not a machine to be manipulated, but a person to be respected. For centuries, we have taught that life is sacred and that it deserves to find complete fulfillment. Now, men are beginning to take us seriously and to be unsatisfied with anything less than just that. Much of the restlessness needs to be disciplined and channeled toward more creative activity, it's true. But the longing for life at its highest and best is cause for hope and encouragement. Instead of deploring the inconvenience which such stirrings create, we should be thankful that all men are now seeking the dignity and sanctity for which they were created. The prophet Isaiah must have had this in mind when he said, "Every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, in conclusion, may I mention one other source of genuine encouragement, namely the growing sense of oneness which one finds among men of faith in our time. A sense of common objectives which transcends traditional barriers of sectarian concerns. I thought of this some time ago when I heard the New York Philharmonic Orchestra in Constitution Hall in Washington under the direction of Leonard Bernstein. As I sat spellbound by that deeply stirring music, I could not help but notice that the musicians playing under the direction of this Jewish conductor were men whose background reached into Eastern Orthodox Russia, into Lutheran Germany, into Roman Catholic Italy, and into Protestant America. But their differences of tradition and background melted away under the impact of a common love for music and an all-consuming desire to reproduce the music which Beethoven and Brahms and Bach had written. I was also intrigued by one of the compositions they played. It was the Second Symphony of Charles Ives, the New England Congregationalist, who was an outstanding businessman in the field of insurance as well as a respected composer. The Second Symphony of Charles Ives is a kind of musical autobiography. It combines in one symphonic composition strains of music which he heard as a boy in his home and in the little community in which he was reared. First of all, you could catch the strains of dance music which he had heard on Saturday night. And then there would be passages of Columbia, the Gem of the Ocean, which he had heard on celebrations of the 4th of July. Later, there were portions of hymns which he had heard in the little church which he attended. For instance, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died. And then one heard strains of Stephen Foster and the songs he wrote in which Ives' family sang around the piano together in their home occasionally in the evening. Having suggested a wide variety of themes and circumstances, he brought them all together in one tremendous musical experience. Of such a nature is the Church of Jesus Christ, a fellowship that is as diverse as mankind itself, but as united as the music produced by the harmonious music of a great symphony. We do not have to achieve theological identity, but we do have to believe in the integrity of one another's theological approach to God. That is the key to the solution of the whole problem. When we are willing to admit that another man's approach to God is just as valid as our own, and that God is just as willing to hear him and receive him as he is willing to hear and receive us, then we are on the way toward solving some of the problems that stand in the way of a true spiritual unity. On the basis of that common respect and appreciation, we can become so involved in working together at the task of reflecting the Spirit of Christ that the magnificence of our harmonious, cooperative activities will drown out all the discords of divergent background and tradition. So join then, brothers of the faith, whatever your race may be, who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. Let us stand. Our Father, when we attempted to concentrate on the immense proportions of our problems, give us spiritual vision to see with equal clarity the limitless powers of God surrounding us, and help us to remember that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God bless, preserve, and keep us, and abide with us always, this day and forevermore. Amen.